The letter to the Philippians, the church at Philippi, was written by Paul. In Acts chapter 28, you don't have to turn there, at the very end of the book of Acts, Paul has, at this point, appealed to Caesar. He was arrested. Nobody could find anything to charge him with, but eventually they kept hanging him out in prison, hoping to get some bribery for him, and finally he had enough of it, and as a Roman citizen, he took his prerogative and appealed to Caesar, so they had to send him to Caesar. So he went on the ship. They had the Euroclidean storm. They were shipwrecked on the Isle of Melita, all the stuff that happened there. Finally made it to Rome. And at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, verse 30, it says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. It was during that time, Paul's under house arrest. He's waiting trial by Caesar. They let him stay. He would have a Roman guard there with him. There would be a shift that would change multiple times a day. But for 2 years, he's basically in prison, or at least home confinement. And he's keeping busy. He's writing letters. It's around AD 61. This one was written to a church in the area of Philippi, Macedonia, that he had founded 11 years earlier. Acts chapter 16 tells the story. He comes to the area of Philippi. He'd had a dream. They were trying to decide where to go. They tried to go to different areas, Bithynia and someplace in Asia around Turkey, and they said the Spirit forbade them. They weren't allowed to go. So Paul has a dream, and he sees in his dream a man from Macedonia saying, come help us. They get up the next morning, so that must be it. Away we go. They come to Philippi, and there's no men there. They end up, normally they'd go to the Jewish synagogue, but there wasn't one. There needs to be at least 10 Jewish males in an area to have a synagogue. There weren't, apparently, so they just went down by the river, which is where like-minded Jewish people would meet. And he ran into Lydia there, seller of purple, and she listened to them, gets saved. And they're walking around, they're preaching the gospel, and this girl comes up to them. She's a fortune teller. She's possessed, actually. And she follows them everywhere they go, and she keeps saying over and over again, these men are the servants of the Most High God. Only, you know, whether it's in a freaky voice or what she's doing, we don't know. But she's following them for days and days, saying that over and over again, which is true. They are servants of the Most High God. But do you really want the crazy possessed girl to, be your press agent? And I like, you know, it gives me a little bit of comfort that it went on for days. Before finally, you know, Paul looks at his buddy and says, do you think she's possessed? I mean, something's just not right here. Something is not right here. Do you think that's what it is? I'm thinking that's what it is. So finally they turn to her and they cast this demon out of her in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, come forth. And it does. And she's healed. Great. She's back in her right mind. The problem is she's a slave and she's owned by some people who were using her to make money. And all of a sudden, their means of gain is gone. They incite the people. Paul's arrested. His companion, they're beaten and thrown in jail in Philippi. They're whipped. Their backs are laid open. They're chained down in the stocks in the center of the prison. And they're there at night, and they're singing, we're told, singing praises. And you know everyone else in the jail is like, who are these guys? I mean, they just had their back laid open. And now they're all locked up in this spread eagle, uncomfortable position. And they're in there singing. And it says in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake. All of the doors, it's not an ordinary one, it's divine, because all of the doors fall open, all of the chains fall off, and everybody's free. And the jailer, when he realizes that everyone's going to escape, and he knows that he'll be punished in their place, gets ready to fall on his sword and commit suicide rather than take what Rome's going to do to him. And yet Paul cries out, no, we're all here, don't kill yourself. And he immediately runs up to them and says, what must I do to be saved? And they tell him, believe on your house, you and your whole family, and you'll be saved. And they do. And that's the start of the church. The guy takes them home, cleans up their wounds the next day, makes it known that he's a Roman citizen, that they beat him unlawfully. And as a result of that, the rulers that had done it were guilty and should have the same punishment that Paul had, take the same beating. So they tried to get rid of him quietly. He refused and stayed there, started the church. Well, now, 11 years later, he's in prison again, and he is writing to this church, and this is what he says in Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, he's got Timmy with him, servants, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty familiar opening. To all the saints, it means sacred, or the holy one, the consecrated ones. All believers are saints. You know, I know some of the other traditions, Catholic and whatnot, they have this whole process before someone's declared a saint, they have to die. Then everybody has to look at their life and say, oh, they had a really great life, and they become beatified, and then they have to look for miracles that were done in their name after they're dead, and if they can get a couple and they say they can verify them, then they'll canonize them, and they become the patron saint of, you know, shoelaces or whatever they are. I mean, they have saints for everything. This is the saint of television. This is the saint of... I was helping someone clean out this old house, and there was a little saint thing there on the wall, and it was so-and-so, some lady. And supposedly she was having visions of, like, the Pope somewhere else, and he'd just sort of appear in her room, and she'd have this kind of shimmery vision of him. And so they made her the patron saint of television because, you know, stuff appears in your room on television. So there you go. So, but that's not the Bible. The Bible, you're a believer, you're a saint, you know. St. Glenn on his birthday. This is the happy day. St. Rebecca with a monkey hat. That's the saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's positionally their address. You all have two addresses. You're in Christ Jesus, and you're at, here Lincoln, there at Philippi. Also to the bishops and the deacons. And it, in the Bible, it seems like there's two different types I don't want to say titles because I hate titles and we don't really do titles, but there's bishops and or overseers is really what that means. Same words used for pastors as in shepherds, the one who feeds the flock. And then there are deacons, which are servants. And it seems like, and I know sometimes like I think the Baptist church is just opposite, right? That like in our way of thinking, the elders, the bishops are the ones who do more of the spiritual things, leadership in the church, and then the deacons do more of the physical service. Some places have that reversed, but that's who it's talking to, both groups. You know, one of the things that jumped out at me as I was thinking about this and looking at it, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. You know, it reads a lot better in the King James as servants than what it really is, which is slaves of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we talk about this from time to time. But I was kind of thinking about if we really thought of ourselves that way, if I look at myself as the slave of Christ, and of course slavery has a bad connotation for us because, you know, we did some horrible things in the name of slavery as a nation. But in that culture, there were more slaves than there were free men. Rome was filled with slaves. The slave is somebody who, and if you take the whole mistreatment out of it, I mean, in that culture, you had a debt, you couldn't pay it, you didn't declare bankruptcy, you declared slavery, and you became the payment for your debt. If you're a slave, your will is not really that important anymore. And in fact, one who is owned by another one doesn't matter what you want to do at that point. You've lost, a slave means you've lost the freedom of self-governance. You and of course for us as slaves of Christ, we're voluntary slaves, right? I mean, that's, we are given the opportunity, we are called, he laid down his life for us, he offers us a deal better than anything we could ever imagine, but we choose. I'm going to choose to obey, to submit to you. And then you pray, like he taught us to pray. You know, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. And then, you know, and it really, if we look at ourselves as a slave, it should affect how we pray. It really should. Because it isn't so much about me going to him with my list of demands or my list of requests or my things that I want to see happen, or even the things that I'm worried about per se, although those are all, it's okay to go with him with your concerns and all of that. But ultimately, it should be going to the Lord. Prayer should be going to the Lord to find out what he wants us to do. What would you have me to do? What are my marching orders? Give me direction. I'm at your disposal. Do with me as you will. And, you know, when we think about slaves, for me, I guess maybe it's from seeing Roots and all of that other stuff in the back. I always think of the cotton fields. But truthfully, biblically, there's all different levels of slaves, house slaves, whatnot. You look at Joseph, before he ended up being the ruler in Egypt, he was the steward of Potiphar's house. And he had control of Potiphar's house. He was still a slave. He was still a servant. But he had a lot of responsibility. He had a lot of authority. He had a lot of decisions to make. And the way he ran and the way he operated that house is, I'm always going to do what my master would do if he was the one doing this work. I am always going to manage the things that he puts into my hands in his best interest, not in my own. And truthfully, I almost look at us that way, that what we're called to be is we're manager of his resources. You and I are all given a certain amount of resources. Some of us have more money than others. We all have exactly the same amount of time, right? We all have breath. We have varying degrees of strength and maybe time left. But, you know, while we're alive, we got 24 hours in a day. And we should be managing our time and thinking about our time and in the context of what's the best use of your resources, Lord. My breath, we know, you know, Daniel says in the book of Daniel when he's kind of rebuking Belshazzar that he didn't... He refused to glorify the Lord in whose hand his breath was, that God was actually holding his breath in his hand. So if our breath belongs to him, then shouldn't it be at his disposal? And, you know, I'm praying about some stuff this week and I'm kind of getting back and going through this to the idea that I really need to approach things like, this is your time, I am yours, how would you have me to do this in your best interest? You know, whether it's a job, whether it's schooling, whether it's relationship, whatever it is, Lord, what is in the best interest of you? That's what our attitude should be if we're servants. I wish it always was. It's not always, but it should be. And he says, you know, verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I like people like this. You know, there's some people that are really like this. And every time you think about them, you think, oh, I just love them. I mean, they are so helpful. They are so cool. Oh, I hope they're doing well. Oh, they're so blessed, such a blessing. Oh, I wish I could see them again. And then there's other people, you think about it, and when you pray for them, it's because they're being a pain, you know? And I pray every time I think of you too, like, oh, Lord, please help me not see them today in Walmart. Or, Lord, help, you know, just help them to cause no problems today. Can we, or have no problems? And I certainly prefer this type. And there are people, you know, most of you are that way, really, that I think of you and I think about, you know, the things that I've been called to do here and have been doing over the last how many years. And how many of you have poured out your time and your resources and everything to help in that? And I give thanks. You know, this church at Philippi in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, he talks about how they were extremely generous in giving. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, 9, he says, talking to the Corinthians, when I was present with you and wanted, when I was with you and I had needs and I needed stuff, I was chargeable to no man. You guys didn't give me anything. I didn't ask anything from you. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. You know, when I came to you guys, I was serving you and I had some needs, but I didn't ask you for anything because you couldn't deal with it. You guys are so messed up. I wasn't going to ask you for anything. And besides, all those guys from Macedonia, which is the Philippian church, they were supporting me. They were pouring out. And he mentioned that multiple times there, how grateful he was that they were so invested in what Paul was doing that they were helping him out. He says, for your fellowship, your partnership, our communion together in the gospel from the first day until now, that we're sharing in this, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a great verse. You know, Paul's writing and saying, this is one thing that I'm really sure of. This good stuff that started in you, and for Paul had been 11 years now, he sees it growing, he sees them continue to grow, and he says, you know what, I'm confident that God's going to finish in you what he started. And I feel the same way. You know, I look at you guys and I think, I see God working. Some of you have been walking with the Lord a lot longer than I have, and then others, you know, are newer to the faith, and yet I'm confident, not confident in, you know, my ability to keep you or your ability to keep you, but I am confident in his ability, Savior confident, not self-confident, that he will finish what he started. I mean, he paid an awful lot. You know, there are some times you get invested in something and you're so invested, you got to finish it. You ever have that, like with a vehicle, you know, and you're like, I'm into it for so much money at this point, or a house. I mean, I hate this house, but at this point I got so much into it, I'm not going to give it up because it would be too big of a loss. Think how much he's invested in you and me, right? His son. Is he going to give up on you now? You know, that's kind of what Paul says. Is it Romans where he talks about, you know, how much Christ loved us, that he spared, God loved us, that he spared not his son. Will he therefore withhold anything else? And it's a rough paraphrase, but no. He says, even as it's meet or fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's why I love the King James, you know, because someone can say something and it really means something nice, but he uses the word bowels in it. I mean, it's because we always talk about our heart, and he's going to mention the heart here as well, about them being in his heart, you know, as being the center of affection. But in that culture, it wasn't. It was your guts. And, you know, that's where it is. When somebody you love dumps you, you know, junior high, she's in love with you for the first dance, and then the next day she's with the Winter Carnival King and you're left out in the cold. Where do you hurt that when you're curled up in the fetal position in bed, rocking back and forth, you're not grabbing right here, you're grabbing your guts, because that's, it feels like you've been kicked right in the stomach, right? Well, that's the bowels. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying, you know, I long after you guys and my guts. I ache. I love you guys so much and I miss you. And you have to understand, you know, Paul's in prison, right? So you don't have a lot you can do in prison. You're really restricted as to what you're able to do. Imagine knowing that you are in prison for sharing the gospel. You have poured your life out. You have taken beating after beating for the sake of the gospel, and to go from city to city and start these churches, and you've started these churches, and now you're in prison, and you can hear about what's going on in Corinth, and you're thinking, I'm really in jail for this, so that these guys can come to communion drunk and sue one another. That's fantastic. I mean, I can't believe it. Oh, and then what? Thessalonians, they all want to quit working and wait on a hilltop for the rapture. And I have to write them a letter and say, no, if you don't work, you don't eat, you know, and I have to. And so he's got one church here that they're actually doing pretty good. And, you know, he does long for these guys, and he does hope that Christ will continue what he started in them. It's probably one of the things that got him through, was thinking about this place, how they would support him and how they still were not, you know, they were still faithful to him. And he says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I like the balance of this verse. This is his prayer for them, that their love may abound, but they'd also have more knowledge and more judgment or discernment. And those things almost seem to be opposites, you know? But they're not. They're actually that really cool balance. Just like we see this duality as you go through the scriptures. There's an emphasis on grace and on truth, on telling someone that God loves them and he's willing to forgive them, but also telling them that they're sinners and they need to repent. And there's a balance between the two. There's a balance between love and discernment. And you got to watch, as a believer, I think, I mean, even Peter tells us that he prays that we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, you do need to increase doctrinally, and you need to be increasing discernment-wise, because there are a lot of wackos out there. But on the same hand, you also have to continue in love. And if you go too far on either side, you really get messed up. If you get so far into the love, we just love everybody. And I think we do need to love everybody. But if you get so far that it's all about love, that you don't care about truth, but you're all about love, it ends up being hypocrisy because you put up with anything. And you're like the church in Corinth that has some dude there shacked up with his father's wife. And they're talking about their tolerance. And isn't it great that we can have this guy and not kick him out and that he feels comfortable here, even though he's in gross, ugly sin. We just won't say anything. That's hypocrisy. It's crazy. But if you go too far the other side and you're all about discernment, people come to the door for the first time and they, you know, get inspected when they walk through the door. And we start checking references and we ask them some doctrinal questions before we let them in because we don't want to infect this place with, you know, any sinners, right? Which means the building would be empty. It's crazy. So you can't, if you're all discernment and no love, you're brutal. It's brutality. So the balance is to love people, but also be discerning. You know, I've been, and I won't go into details, I can't, but, you know, there's a particular situation that I've been aware of or looking at or dealing with. I don't even know how to say it all. And I'm pretty suspect at this point, all right, about anything turning out good with this particular person or group of people. But one of the verses that kind of nailed me recently, because I've heard a lot of bad reports, all secondhand, third hand, but I've still heard a lot of bad reports, and you're right over there? Everything all right? I mean, I don't want to disturb you or anything. As long as you're okay, we'll keep going. The verse that kind of jumped out at me was 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I was looking at that about love because I'm kind of, like I said, I'm not really confident that things are going to end wonderfully there. But then I was reading the section about love, and it says, love bears all things, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. That love bears all things. It actually believes and hopes. Because you can get to the point, especially after you've been burned multiple times by somebody, or you've heard multiple bad reports, that you pretty much just assume it's always going to be bad, right? But if I really love, then I actually hope all things. And certainly I need to be discerning, and I need to be wary and keep my eyes open, but yet love hopes all things. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge and all judgment. Why? That you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. That you would actually, you would focus on the stuff that's right. You know, by the end of the book, he's going to say this in chapter 4, verse 8. He's going to say, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there's any praise, think on those things. See, because I'm a muller. I don't know. Do you mull? I mull things from time to time. Think it over. You know, a lot of times it's situations after they happen and you mull, like, this is what I should have said. I wish I would have thought of that. That would have got him. You know, bang, but and I got a pretty fast tongue, but I always don't think of what I want to say, you know, at the moment. And when stuff happens, situations, you know, especially when someone burns you, do you mull those over? You know, I can't believe they said that to me. I can't believe it. I mean, the nerve. I mean, wait a minute. Step back and think about this for a minute. They said blah to me, who has loved them, and they said blah to me, you know, I mull. And what I find is I have a tendency to mull the offense and not the good stuff, because I also say good things and do good things, but I hang on to the offense. You know, it doesn't say love covers a multitude of good things and focuses on the offense. It actually says love covers a multitude of sins. And the things that are excellent, we should approve of. You know, the good stuff that's done to us sometimes gets written in sand, and the bad stuff gets chiseled into granite as a memorial. I think that's kind of backwards from what it should be. I certainly want the times when I've said something stupid or done something bad to be written in very temporary ink. Well, that you may approve, verse 10, all the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And that's his desire for us, that we would be fruitful. You know, we covered in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit. Those things, hopefully, will be growing in our life, that we'll be more like him ultimately. But I would, you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. I hope you should understand the things that have happened. In other words, I'm in jail because of the gospel. This has happened to me so that the gospel would increase, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. You know, I mean, it would be very easy to be in jail and think nothing about the fact that you are being deprived. And understand, this isn't somebody who's in jail for committing a crime. This is somebody who's in jail for telling people about Jesus. That's what they're in jail for. And to do nothing but focus on the fact that I can't believe I'm not out there and I'm not able to visit and start all these churches and I'm not able to share the gospel and here I am stuck in here and God, why do you even bother? Instead, he's like, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that until Caesar's ready to see me, I'm going to have two new guys chained to me every 4 hours for the next 2 years? That people are going to be paid to be locked into close contact with me and they can't get away no matter what I say? You mean I've got a steady stream of people to share with and all of these other servants? And so Paul is like, I'm not chained to Rome. Rome's chained to me. And he's, you know, and we see some of his letters where he talks about those of you from Caesar's household greet you, because he's basically infecting the whole Roman military and the whole prison system with Christ. And he knows that's why he's there. And many of the brethren of the Lord, in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Why? Because they saw Paul dealing with joy and being excited about the opportunity. You know, he's not dreading having to go through this. He's excited about it. And other people see that and they take courage. Now, there were some who were, you know, in a bad way, taking advantage of the fact he was in prison. He says, some indeed preach Christ even out of envy and strife, and some also out of goodwill. There were some people who were doing it because they were excited about Paul being excited, and so they were telling people about Jesus. There were other people who were like, ah, now's my chance to be the apostle of the area. Paul's in prison, so because I'm in competition with Paul, and I want to be the number one guy, and now he's locked to somebody, this is my shot. I will be the spiritual man. And he says, the one preaches Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They're actually doing it to rub it in my face, the fact that I can't be out there telling people I'm stuck in here. But the other out of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. There's other people who are like, no, they're stepping up because they love me and they want to help take my place out there and make sure the word's being spread. And you see that and you understand. People can be even sharing Christ with two different motivations. One is because they honestly desire to see people change for the good, others because they want a congregation or they want notoriety, you know? Do I want people to come out to the church because I really want them to hear the gospel and have their lives changed? Or do I really want to feel good about myself and that a lot of people come here? Do we tell people about Jesus in our church because we want to validate our choice in a church by getting more people out here? Because if we've, you know, if everything's happening and then we're part of a happening thing, everyone wants to be on a winning team, right? I know on the radio, and I'm not going to recommend you listen to him, but one of the things Howie Carr always jokes about being down in Boston is when the Patriots are winning, people say, we won. When they lose, they lost. And that's really how it is. You know, we identify with a winner. We want to distance ourselves from the loser. And, you know, it's important to check your motivation. Is my motivation in spreading the gospel, inviting people to church, telling about Jesus because I want to validate my own decisions, or is it because I really want to see them improve? And Paul says, well, what then? Notwithstanding, either way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ preach, I therein do rejoice. Yeah, and I will rejoice. I don't care. Paul says, hey, people are hearing about Jesus. I don't care what their motivations are. That's between them and God. It doesn't bother me as long as Jesus is being proclaimed. And again, he's not endorsing every false doctrine. It's not like we should, well, I don't care that they're out there spreading half-truths. Hey, as long as people are hearing about Jesus, even if they think that, you know, Jesus is a wacko or he's a genie in a bottle that wants them to be healthy and wealthy. I mean, we read through Galatians before this. We know that Paul wouldn't put up with false doctrine, not for a minute. He says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, I know that I'm in prison for a reason, and I know that ultimately I'll be delivered out of this through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, what if they don't pray for him? That's a really fuzzy area, you know, when you start to think about it. What effect does your prayer have? Because is God not going to do something he wants to do because you and I don't pray about it like we should? Well, I hope not, because he would never do anything, because none of us pray like we should. But conversely, I have to believe James is telling the truth when he says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So how does that all work together? I don't know. I just know my part is to pray. I don't have to deal with his part as to whether he does something or not. I just know that Paul's saying, I'm expecting, I'm hoping that you're praying for me. And he says, this is according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul's saying, you know, my expectation is I'm going to do this well. I don't know what your prayers are like. I know one of my recurring ones is, Lord, help me not to blow this, you know? Because if I screw up, you know, it will have an effect on a lot of people. If I do something stupid, if I go off the deep end, if you screw up, you're going to have an effect on a lot of people. That doesn't mean that, you know, we have to walk this tightrope because, oh, I've got all this pressure on me. But I want to finish well, right? I want to finish my course with joy. I don't want to swerve. I don't want to lead people astray. And Paul doesn't know what's coming. I mean, he's been beat enough times that he knows it hurts and it isn't a whole lot of fun, right? And he doesn't enjoy it. And I'm sure, you know, people are dying in interesting ways. People are being thrown to the lions. People are being burned at the stake. People are, you know, people have... And it's going to get worse, because after his meeting with Paul, Nero's going to flip and he's going to start, you know, dipping Christians in wax and setting them on fire in his garden while he drives around naked in his chariot. Nuts out of his mind. Think about, well, he does. I mean, Paul's going to write, Peter writes to the one of his epistles and he talks about the fiery trial that are awaiting people. That's what happened by the time Peter writes, that Nero literally, and a lot of people think he had his shot. Paul tells him the gospel. He rejects it. He goes crazy. And then he just goes nuts, and all of a sudden the persecution gets jacked way up. I mean, you ever think about that? What would I say if it's going to be, I'm going to set you on fire if you don't deny Jesus? I'd be kind of nervous that I would say anything to avoid being set on fire. Personally, I mean, I'd like to think that I'm, you know, I'll be bold, but I'm kind of worried about it. Well, Paul's in prison, facing potentially very bad things, and he didn't want to blow it either. And he says, but I have this earnest expectation and my hope, which is a confident belief, that I won't be ashamed and that I'll have all boldness. You know, in Acts chapter 4, when the church started, you know, Peter and John were out, did a miracle, telling people about Jesus. The religious leaders grab them, have them arrested. And this is what they say in Acts 4:17, but that it spread no further among the people, this is they're having their little huddle together, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, oh, whatever you say, just don't hurt us. No, that's, that's not what they said. They said, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you decide, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, because all men were glorifying God. So they go back, they go to the upper room, they tell the rest of the disciples what happened, and then they pray. And this is what they prayed in Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Look, they're threatening us with bodily harm or death if we keep talking about you. So this is what we ask, Lord, don't let us be hurt. Please, Lord, whatever, just keep us from pain. Oh, they don't pray anything like that. They said, behold their threatenings, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, do signs and wonders might be done in your holy child, name of your holy child Jesus. That they said, look, this miracle just happened. All these people got saved. We got threatened because of it. So we ask you'd give us boldness and do more miracles so we can have more of this. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and look what happened. They spake the word of God with boldness. That's like one prayer that God will always answer. Lord, I want to tell people about you, but I'm afraid. I think it might cost me, so give me boldness so I'm not afraid. He'll do that. Guaranteed answer. You go a little further into Acts chapter 5. This time it wasn't quite so easy. They didn't just get threatened. It says, and to him they agreed, and when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, once you've had a beating for Jesus, what's your attitude at that point, right? It's one thing to be threatened and then to get out and be like, yeah, we want more boldness. It's another thing to be like all jacked up and bloody. Well, after they beat him and let him go, it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I mean, can you imagine, what do you do if you're trying to stop this movement and you've got these ignorant fishermen and yet everybody's listening to them, we're seeing lives change and they hate it, they're losing face and they're losing authority and power, so they take these guys and they beat them, they jack them all up, and then they let them go and say, don't talk about them anymore, and they shuffle off limp and going, woohoo, you know, yeah, baby. I mean, they just love, I mean, how do you stop them? And see, Paul, look what he says next. He says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How do you stop someone if the absolute worst thing you can do to them in their eyes is the best thing that can happen? If what? So you're going to kill me so I have no more pain, no more suffering. I'm in the presence of joy unspeakable where I've got life eternal. Ooh, let me think about that. Okay, and if you actually look at life that way, like the worst that could happen to me is the best that could happen, go ahead. As my buddy Adam says, threaten me with a good thing. I mean, that's what you're doing ultimately. So wait a minute. Well, what if they don't actually beat you? What if they just like are mean to you or they don't like you? Oh, what? So blessed are you when men shall persecute you for righteousness and my sake, right? Isn't that what he says? So what, you mean God's actually going to be promise me blessings because I'm being insulted in his name? If you look at it like that, oh, well, everybody hates me. As long as it's not for me being a jerk, but it's actually spreading the gospel and loving them, bring it, right? See, because Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he says, you know, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet I shall choose, I don't know. You know, because look, if I continue to live, Paul says at this point, I've pretty much resigned myself to the fact, if I'm going to stay alive, everywhere I go, I'm going to tell people about Jesus, and I'm either going to get beat up or put in prison. This is pretty much what my life is shaping up to be. You know, he's been whipped, he's been shipwrecked, he's been beaten with rods, he's been stoned. He knows what's the job description at this point. And he says, and so for me, I know what it's going to be like, and I really don't know what I should do. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm kind of torn in between two positions. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Personally, he says, I'd just as soon die because I don't really enjoy the whippings and the beatings and the stonings. I mean, I know you endure them, but I don't like it. And I ache every morning. And look at my face. I mean, really, look at my face. It's jacked up. My back looks like, you know, it looks like a parking lot on a snowy day when people are doing donuts. I mean, it's just shredded to pieces. There's just lines everywhere. So I just as soon die and go be with Jesus. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He says, but if I go, who's going to encourage you and write you letters telling you to hang in there and not to give up? So even though it'd be better for me to go, if I stay here and keep taking the beatings, you guys will probably do better. So he says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He said, I'm pretty sure I'm going to hang around and I'll continue to write and pray for you and I'm going to end up seeing you guys again. And then he says, only let your conversation, and that's King James for your lifestyle. Literally, it's your life as a citizen. Let your life as a citizen of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Why don't you live like you really are a Christian? And whether I come to see you or else be absent, that I might hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, and that's what he wants to hear, that you haven't fallen away. And I'll be honest with you, I know that's pretty much what you want to hear from me, is that I haven't fallen away. And I know it's what I want to hear of you, that you haven't fallen away, that you're hanging in there, that you're of one spirit, with one mind, and that you're not striving with each other, but you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God, that you're not afraid. I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to be of the same mind and not afraid. For unto you it's given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is given to you. I don't really look at that as a gift. I don't know about you, but yeah, I've got a great gift for you. Woo-hoo. It's to suffer for Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. But ultimately, at the end, we will say thank you. Wait a minute. You mean you suffered and died for me, and you actually allowed me to suffer for you? I mean, you paid all of my sin, and then you let me? That's how we'll look at it. He says, it's given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And look, we thankfully right now live in a country where we don't have to lock the doors and turn out the lights because we're afraid the cops are going to come and haul us off to prison and beat us for talking about Jesus. It's not that way here yet. Maybe, but it's not. But we still suffer. You know, you might suffer the rejection of peers or the condescension of your friends or job opportunities or who knows what for being a Christian. But that's a gift of God. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Some of you guys will go through the same things. You know, I was reminded of a story from, I read it, I think, first about this guy in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but he's pretty famous. His name was Polycarp. He eventually was put to death back in 160 AD, and he was the bishop, overseer of Smyrna. He gets arrested, and it became law that if you were part of the Roman kingdom, once a year, everybody would have to burn a little pinch of incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you had to do. Just take a little bit of incense, burn it, because they believed that Caesar was a god, right? The divine Augustus, that they believed he was God. So every citizen had to, once a year, just a little bit, they don't even have to mean it, they just have to do it, say, Caesar is Lord. The problem is all the Christians back then said, no, Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. And they'd say, yeah, but you have to do this, it's a law, and if you don't do it, you're going to be put to death. Yeah, but I can't say it, it's not true, Jesus is Lord. Well, then you have your choice. Behind door number one, we have a stake lined with wood, and behind door number two, we have wild animals that are very hungry and think you look tasty. And the amazing thing to me is that there were literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Christians who went to death because they wouldn't compromise even a little bit and just sacrifice a little tiny incense and say Caesar is Lord one time, even quick. That's all I had to do. Well, this guy Polycarp gets arrested, and he's told, and this was a firsthand account of his thing, I'll just read part of it, reproach Christ and I'll set you free. And his answer, 86 years have I served him, Polycarp declared, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I have wild animals here, the proconsul said, and I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Call them, said Polycarp. It's unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad though you change from evil to righteousness. Well, if you despise the animals, I'll have you burned. He says, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. So they take him, and they heap up the wood, and they tie him, and they're going to nail him so that he doesn't try to run out of the fire. And he says, you don't need to nail me. He's given me enough strength to get this far. He'll give me enough strength to stay there and not run away. So they set the wood on fire, and he doesn't burn. The thing just lights up. It's all around, and yet he isn't burning. And they get so annoyed that they eventually thrust him through with a spear because he's standing in the middle of this burning stuff. He's not dying. This old man there, bound up, and so they jab him with a spear, and he dies. He bleeds a lot, and it puts all the fire out. It just goes out because he just like, poof, that's it. I mean, think about an 86-year-old man saying, animals, bring them. Fire, light her up. Let's go. I mean, I want to have that type of attitude. I don't feel that way myself. I don't even like it when people say mean things about me. I want to avoid that at all costs. I want to be able to say and mean, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. Probably ought to pray for boldness, eh? Let's pray. Lord, we look at the giants, men and women who have gone before us, and we think, I could never do that. I don't know how they did that. Lord, my faith seems so weak compared to theirs. But I also understand that faith is a gift. And Lord, you never give us what we need until we need it. Lord, I do pray you would give us boldness. Give us the courage to tell people the truth in love. Lord, and to look for you for our consolation. And Father, we do pray that your name would be spread through this town. Use us however you can to reach people who need to know that you love them. Lord, set up opportunities for us to talk. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.